So we're going to finish up. Bridges talks about holiness and faith. Then he talks about how does this work itself out in an unholy world? How should we deal with our holiness in an unholy world? And the outcome of holiness, which is joy. And we'll look at that as we finish up this study. So I'll be reading from a number of sections from his book as well tonight. I'll start off in terms of holiness and faith. He begins by saying this: though we often think of holiness in a more narrow sense of separation from impurity and moral evil, in its broader sense, holiness is obedience to the will of God in whatever God directs. The holiness described in the Bible calls us to do more than separate ourselves from the moral pollution of the world around us. It calls us to obey God, even when that obedience is costly, when it requires deliberate sacrifice, and even exposure to danger. So let's take a look at this and look at some examples he has for us. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're all familiar with that passage, I'm assuming. The chapter of faith by those who went before us. And we'll read the first 10 verses to begin with. It says, and again, we're connecting holiness and faith here, and obedience and faith and holiness together. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For they waited for the city which has its foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Bridges uses this to say there's a lot that happens as we pursue this path of holiness, and it's connected with our faith. And we see that in Hebrews 11, that their faith is connected to obedience, even though they weren't sure where God was taking them. So it is obedience to God, even if it seems costly. If you look at these examples, a lot of these things were very costly or unreasonable to the human mind. And yet, by faith, it is obedience to God, even if it seems costly or unreasonable to the natural mind. I'll read another portion from Bridges here. And he talks about this in the book, the Hebrews 11 that we just went through. And then he goes out and says, the important point, however, is that they obeyed by faith. And since obedience is the pathway to holiness, because we talked about that already in past lessons, that we need to obey the word of God in terms of living a holy life, putting away sin, and so forth. He goes on and says, and since obedience is a pathway to holiness, a holy life being essentially an obedient life, we may say that no one will become holy apart from a life of faith. Faith is not only necessary to salvation, it is also necessary to live a life pleasing to God. Faith enables us to claim the promises of God, but it also enables us to obey the commands of God. Faith enables us to obey when obedience is costly or seems unreasonable to the natural mind. So he's making the point here that faith and holiness are connected. You can't really separate them. If you have the faith that God has given you through his Spirit, then it's going to be connected to obedience and holiness and outworking in your life. So what does this holiness require us and faith require of us? First of all, it requires that we have a conviction that it is God's will that we seek holiness regardless of how arduous or painful it might be. We have to count the cost that we may suffer pain or discomfort by pursuing holiness. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Read a few verses here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Interesting words he uses here. Peter says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind." What is he telling us? Gird up the loins of your mind. What's that like in reference to? What do people do when they gird up their loins?
Ready for battle.
Yeah. They're getting ready for conflict. Properly dressed for battle. So, bracing yourself. Yeah, preparing yourself. So he says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" A lot of times we just focus on that last part of that, those verses, but we don't look at the girding up your loins, getting prepared for the battle that you're going to face. So it's girding up, being convicted that you have a battle to face, that it's God's will that you seek holiness in your life. After we develop those convictions, we have to have the confidence that the pursuit of holiness results in God's approval and blessing. There are results of our holiness that we're working towards and that we keep. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 8. And we'll be looking at verses 12 through 17. And as we read this, think about what the outcome is. We're confident that the results of pursuing holiness are for our benefit. There are things that God approves of and the blessings we receive from pursuing holiness. So in verses 12 through 17, it says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So you look at it. Look at what it tells us we have. We don't have death. We have life. He could have just saved us, but he called us, he brought us into the kingdom as his heirs, as co-heirs with Christ. So that's a glorious thing that he provides for us. So we have to have confidence that the pursuit of holiness results in God's approval and blessing. And then in another thing to back that up would be John 10. If you look at John chapter 10. We'll look at verses 7 through 10. "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly.'" Again, he just not gives us life, but more abundant than we could ever imagine without his working within us. So we see that as we see these verses and pursue our path of holiness, we have the confidence that God is going to be pleased and bless us by pursuing holiness. And then we looked at verse Hebrews 11 already, and there's, you know, many examples there of what God did for those that by faith followed him and pursued holiness in spite of all the pushback they probably got in their world that they lived in. So we have those issues that we can fall back on. We have the conviction that God's will is for us to seek holiness. We have the confidence that as we pursue holiness, it will result in God's approval and blessing. So as we walk this path of holiness, well, let me read something before we go past that. In terms of Bridges talking about those in Hebrews 11 again. So I think he makes some pretty good points here. He says, faith and holiness are inextricably linked. Again, like referring back to Hebrews. Obeying the commands of God usually involves believing the promises of God. One definition of faith might be obeying the revealed will of God and trusting him for the results. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. If we would pursue holiness, we must have faith to obey the will of God revealed in the scriptures, and faith to believe that the promises of God will then be ours. So it's just not a matter of having faith, but having faith that the promises that God has given us are really ours. It's not something pie in the sky. It's a reality that we can focus on and live for as we pursue this path of holiness. Then he gets into the aspect of living in this unholy world. The longer I live, the more I am astounded at how evil this world can be at times. And how so many people call good evil and evil good. It just amazes me. And there's some things in here that, you know, this some of this stuff happened before, that we're living in happened before Bridges wrote the book and after he died. But if he would be living today, he would probably write some more things in here about this unholy world that we live in. But the fact is, we live in an unholy world. Whose kingdom is this world? What do the scriptures tell us? It's Satan's kingdom. It's his kingdom at this point. He has dominion over this particular world at this point in time in history. Obviously, that will change at the end times, but right now, and we see the outworking of the evil that is brought on by his satanic forces. So Bridges gives us some guidance here on how to live and pursue holiness in an unholy world. Again, I'll read the part beginning of the chapter he begins discussing this on. He says, all believers must live their Christian lives in the context of an unholy world. Some face extraordinary temptation as they live in the midst of flagrantly sinful atmosphere. The student in the university dormitory, or the man or woman on a military base or aboard ship, must often live in an environment polluted with sensuality, wantonness, and lust. The businessman or woman is often under tremendous pressure to compromise ethical and legal standards to satisfy the greed and dishonesty of associates. Now, if he were living today, another aspect he would put in there, I'm sure, is the wokeness of our culture. It is unbelievable how companies pursue this wokeness aspect, and I think most of you know what I'm talking about, and push it as propaganda within their companies. It's just amazing that those forces are being exercised against their employees. But he goes on and says, unless the Christian is prepared for such evil assaults on his mind and heart, he will have great difficulty maintaining personal holiness. So he lists four aspects of living in an unholy world that we need to keep in mind as believers. The first is that we must not withdraw from the world. You know, not become hermits, not isolate ourselves from the world, but we must strive to resist its influence. And he goes back to Matthew chapter 5 to discuss that. So let's turn there. This is right after the Beatitudes. Christ says this in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 5. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they hide a lamp or light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So he uses this as an example that we are not to be hiding our light under a basket, or not using our influence in the world to fight the evil and corruption that we see around us. He goes on and then says, let me read something here from his book again before we move on. He goes on regarding that aspect of not withdrawing from the world. He says, instead of withdrawing from contact with the world, we must strive to resist its influence. To do this, we must first of all resolve to live by the convictions God has given us in his word. We've talked all about this before, developing convictions through the word of God. We cannot be like Mr. Talkative in Pilgrim's Progress, who prided himself on being adaptable to any kind of company and any kind of talk. He was like a chameleon who changed his color every time he changed his environment. Some of us have known people who have two vocabularies, one among Christians and another among their associates of the world. The convictions we develop about God's will for a holy life must be rock-ribbed enough to withstand the ridicule of the ungodly and the pressures they put on us to conform to their ungodly ways. So he goes on and then he goes on and says further that we must identify ourselves openly with Christ. So we don't want to be separating ourselves from the world. We want to resist and influence its evil. And then he says we're to be openly honest about our faith. If we go back and look at Romans chapter 1, Paul says this at the beginning of the book of Romans. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and it is written, the just shall live by faith." If it is really the power of God to salvation, why would we not be open about our faith? And, this is probably, at least for me, is probably the most difficult. It's easy to be a Christian in the church. It's easy to be a Christian around Christian friends. It's easy to be a Christian at the Christian school your kids might go to. But it's not so easy to be a Christian outside of those Christian atmospheres and the working world. You'll face all kinds of pushback and intolerance about your faith. And for me, that was a hard part because I traveled a lot around the globe. And, I wasn't in people's face about my faith, but if situations came up where I could say something, I would. Now, it doesn't have to be, let's what the Gospel of John says, But if somebody was talking about going through difficulties or something along those lines, and I knew something about their personal situation, I said, I'll pray for you. I'll keep that in prayer as I go to the Lord in prayer. Or, if they were saying, oh, my kids are going to VBS. I said, oh, yeah, we used to have VBS at our church, and we talked a little bit about it. And just open up that conversation so then they can say, hey, this guy, has a similar thinking to me. And then the conversations can get deeper and deeper if need be. So it is a difficult thing. And but you don't have to be in somebody's face about it, because I think that mainly turns people off. But if that crack opens up, step into that crack and say something. And you'll be amazed with how God will use that in your talking with unbelievers in situations which are not comfortable because they are not Christian atmosphere. It's an ungodly atmosphere many times. So that's probably the most difficult aspect of what he's trying to tell us here. Not to withdraw, to fight and resist the ungodly influences in the world, but then identifying yourselves with Christ and his word. And then he goes on and says, we talked about this in Matthew already in chapter 5, be salt by combating moral and spiritual decay. And that's similar to striving to push back against the influences of the world. But this is taking a more proactive approach. If there's something you can get involved in to fight back against some of these evil influences and you feel comfortable doing it, do it. I don't know, Pastor Fred, how many years ago was it that we picketed abortion clinics? Long time ago, right? In the 80s, okay? That was not comfortable, okay? I do remember some of the words people yelled at us and stuff as we were doing that. But you don't know what kind of influence you had on those young women going into those clinics. They maybe have had a second thought. So be that salt, and don't back off on addressing some moral and spiritual decay. We have enough decay. We don't have to worry about trying to find it. There's plenty of decay in this world. It's just a matter of pick something that you're comfortable with dealing with, and join the battle of righteousness. And then he says, he goes on, and as part of that, be that light to expose others to the good news of salvation. Let's turn back to John chapter 1. At the very beginning, verses, 7 through 9. Let's go back to 6. Here's an example of what we should imitate. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was a true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Again, we need to be imitators of what John did. He was a witness to the light. We need to be the same. Because if we really believe Romans 1:16, that it's the power, the gospel is the power of God to salvation, why would we want to keep that out of our discussion with individuals that we know are probably unsaved? Again, you don't have to be in their faces about it, but if as a conversation evolves, you get to know these people, that's when you can interject comments and words and encouragement to them, and then they may ask questions. I remember many, many years ago, I was working at a research center, and a woman came up to me and says, I understand you're religious. I've got an issue. Can you help me with this? And so we talked. She came to me. I wasn't pursuing her for anything, but she came to me, and I was able to have a conversation with her, and that led to other conversations. Whether she became a Christian, I don't know. Whether God used that to influence her mind and soul, I don't know. But, that's a testimony we should have before the world. That people know that we are believers, that our light shines, that our salt is there to attack the ungodliness in the world. And you may come across those situations. And if you do, take advantage of it. Don't ignore it. God's put you there for that reason. To keep that conversation going. We don't know who's sowing the seed, who's watering, but God gives a growth in those situations that he uses like that. So be light and salt as Christians in an unholy world. And then there are sometimes, Bridges points out, that the ungodliness is just too much. We need to remove ourselves from those situations. It may be a situation at your work, that the ungodliness at the work situation is just so much of a burden upon your soul that you say, I can't live in this situation. There's nothing wrong with removing yourself from those ungodly situations. Let's turn to 2 Peter to look at one situation here that Bridges uses. I thought it was an interesting discussion that he brought up here. It's 2 Peter chapter 1. Is that right? Let me see here. No, that's not it. Chapter 2. Yeah. 2 Peter chapter 2. Right. Thanks, Marty. This is where God's talking about the condemnation of false teachers. Okay, he says, let's go back to chapter verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sin, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And here's the part he uses. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. I thought that was interesting. That example of Lot, right? He was tormented day by day by the ungodliness around him. And what did God cause him to do? Cause him to flee that city. Likewise, if we run it, yeah, Marty?
It's interesting. It says that for that righteous man, looking at the King James Version here, dwelling among them and seeing and hearing. Mm-hmm. I remember years ago as a young believer seeing that seeing and hearing and thinking of it at that time, television.
Mm-hmm.
Just that constant barrage, you know, a good part of it being or filth or, you know, the worldly philosophy.
Mm-hmm.
That constant seeing and hearing now with the social media and the internet.
It's right, right. Good point. So there may be situations in your life where you go, this is just too detrimental for my walk with Christ. I shouldn't be here. I need to escape from this. And that's okay. You know, if it's that bad of a situation like Lot was in, you know, you need to walk away, do something different, or get away from that situation. So that's the four aspects that he deals with us at, and how do we deal in this walk of holiness, living in this unholy world. And then he sort of summarizes everything. He says, the outcome of holiness is a life of joy. That's the outcome we should be seeing before us as we walk this path of holiness. And again, I'll read the introduction to his last chapter. He uses Romans 14:17. It says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, the worldly things, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. He then says, God intends the Christian life to be a life of joy, not drudgery. The idea that holiness is associated with a dour disposition is a caricature of a worse sort. In fact, just the opposite is true. Only those who walk in holiness experience true joy. Jesus said, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete, referring to John 15:10-11. In this statement, Jesus links obedience and joy in a cause and effect manner. That is, joy results from obedience. And he goes on, he goes and lists various other aspects of joy coming out of our walk of holiness here. Let's turn to Psalm 16. Let's see here. And a lot of times this is used in reference to Christ's crucifixion. In verses 9 through 11, it says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever." Those are aspects that we maybe don't think about as we walk this path of holiness. That there is joy and fellowship with our God. We should be joyful, have a joyful attitude in fellowshipping with our God. And there should be a joy and obedience as we deal with sin, as we talked about in a number of studies earlier. Joy and obedience, knowing that I'm no longer resisting Him, resisting the Lord, in some practical area of my life. That I've committed myself to follow the Lord's leading and being obedient to Him. Let's take a look at Hebrews 12. Going back to Hebrews quite a bit tonight. Regarding being obedient and pursuing the course of holiness. In verses 1 and 2, Paul says, it's the author of Hebrews, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," which we talked about in chapter 11, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And we looked at earlier, what are some of the results of being obedient? Just like Jesus saw the joy set before him, we should see the joy set before us as we pursue this life of holiness. And there are future joys that we can look forward to as well. Let's take a look at Revelation 21. The joys that we have don't end here. They continue on into the life that we'll have after we pass on. It says in verses 1 through 4. This is John's seeing this. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" What a glorious joy we have to look forward to when that ultimately takes place. And you know, as we looked at the passages and the various sections we went through in Bridges' book, and now we come to this last chapter, there's that joy that we should have. It shouldn't be a drudgery. It shouldn't be oh, here we go again. I got to walk this path of holiness. You know, it should be a joyful thing that we desire to do. That's what God wants us to do, is have a desire to pursue that holiness that he speaks about so often in his word. So joy is something to look forward to, and joy helps produce a holy life as well. Let me read something from Bridges' book again. And then I'll read his conclusion, because I really like his conclusion that he wrote regarding joy producing a holy life. He says this: joy not only results from a holy life, but there is also a sense in which joy helps produce a holy life. Nehemiah said to the dispirited exiles who returned to Jerusalem, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." The Christian living in disobedience also lives devoid of joy and hope. I mean, if you're not being obedient and trying to live a holy life, your life is not going to be very joyful. You're going to be struggling with sin and issues like that. But when he begins to, and this is Bridges again, but when he begins to understand that Christ has delivered him from the reign of sin, when he begins to see that he is united to him who has all power and authority, and that it is possible to walk in obedience, he begins to have hope. And as he hopes in Christ, he begins to have joy. In the strength of this joy, he begins to overcome the sins that so easily entangle him. He then finds that the joy of a holy walk is infinitely more satisfying than the fleeting pleasures of sin. And I think we've all walked, we're all at different phases in our life in walking this path of holiness. But I'm sure a number of us can identify with that statement. That walk, you know, we find that the joy of a holy walk is infinitely more satisfying than the fleeting pleasures of sin. And then Bridges ends the book with these words, and I'll just read them because I think they're very good. It summarizes much of what we've talked about over the course of this study. God has provided all we need for our pursuit of holiness. He has delivered us from the reign of sin and given us his indwelling Holy Spirit. He has revealed his will for holy living in his word, and he works in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. He has sent pastors and teachers to exhort and encourage us in the path of holiness, and he answers our prayers when we cry to him for strength against temptation. Truly the choice is ours. What will we choose? Will we accept our responsibility and discipline ourselves to live in habitual obedience to the will of God? Will we persevere in the face of frequent failure, resolving never to give up? Will we decide that personal holiness is worth the price of saying no to our body's demands to indulge its appetites? Surely he has not commanded us to be holy without providing the means to be holy. The privilege of being holy is yours, and the decision and responsibility to be holy is yours. If you make that decision, you will experience the fullness of joy which Christ has promised to those who walk in obedience to him. How true that is. So we've covered a lot of issues. There are some things that if you leave the study and don't remember anything else, okay, there are a few things I want you to remember. First of all, the person you were in Adam was what? Crucified with Christ. It is no longer you who live, but Christ lives within you. If that's true, and we reckon that to be true, then we are what? Dead to sin and alive to Christ. That doesn't mean sin is dead to us, but we are dead to having to sin. The other aspect is, not only has he done that for us, he's also made us new creations in Christ and given us his Holy Spirit. And we've talked about that a lot in the past, that the Holy Spirit is that part of the Godhead which can encourage us and help us walk this life, this holy life we're pursuing. The other thing would be, all the power of the risen Christ is available to us through the Spirit. To be able to say, what? What can we now say?
No to sin.
No to sin. You do not have to sin. When you sin, what are you doing? You're making that willful choice to sin, to disobey the word of God, and do something other than what he has told you. And then we just talked about it. You know, we have other aspects of the Christian walk where we're going to walk in obedience to him. A life of holiness is a walk of obedience to Christ and his word. And then we should experience that joy that we are told that exists for all those believers who walk that path of holiness. Are we ever going to be perfect in this life? No, hardly. But God doesn't tell us to, like Bridget says, to pursue holiness if he doesn't give us the means to be able to achieve that. And there's one other part of Ryle's book I'm going to read here. It's in his book on holiness. And this connects in with joy, but I like the way he summarizes this as well. He said, "So remember my caution. When you have the joy of the Lord, watch and pray." Okay, when you're on that peak of living where you experience the joy of the Lord, he says, watch and pray. "Above all, grieve not the Spirit, quench not the Spirit, vex not the Spirit. Drive him not to a distance by tampering with small bad habits and little sins. Little jarrings between husbands and wives make unhappy homes, and petty inconsistencies, known and allowed, will bring in a strangeness between you and the Holy Spirit. Hear the conclusion of the whole matter. The man who walks with God in Christ most closely will generally be kept in the greatest peace. The believer who follows the Lord most fully and aims at the highest degree of holiness will ordinarily enjoy the most assured hope and have the clearest persuasion of his own salvation." I thought that was a pretty good summary of a lot of what Bridges has said here. So with that, we're concluding the study. And hopefully it's something that, like I said, there's a few things, keep it stuck in your brain. You know, you need to focus on what you should be doing, not what you had been doing. Where's a path ahead of you, not what's behind you? Forget what's behind you. Focus on what's ahead of you. Okay. Any thoughts or questions on that? Continue the pursuit. And again, I always point back to the book Pilgrim's Progress. That's if you haven't read that, you've got to read that book. And if you have read it once, read it again, and read it again, and read it again. Every so often, pick up that book and read it, because it's such an accurate description of a Christian's true walk. The struggles, the triumphs, the setbacks, moving forward, and ultimately the glory that awaits us as believers. So don't stop pursuing the path of holiness. And next study, Liam is going to talk about the intercession of Christ. I don't know how many studies you're going to be able to get in. Two studies?
That's it.
That's it. Okay, two studies on the intercession of Christ. And then I think, Pastor Fred, you're going to be picking up another study after that. Okay, we'll be talking about creeds and confessions after Liam's short study in July. Okay, very good. No other comments or questions? Let us close in prayer then. You're welcome. Our Heavenly Father, again, we look at our situation, and I would just say, where would we be without your mercy and grace and the intercession of your Spirit in our lives? Father, we thank you and praise you for the work you've done in each of us. And Father, for those that are outside of Christ, we pray that your Spirit would do that work in them that you've done in us, You would draw them to yourself, that they would know the fullness of Christ, that they would know themselves being a new creation in Christ, being able to walk in obedience and holiness to you. Father, thank you for the study. We pray that it would be convicting to us in our own walks with Christ, and that even though there are setbacks and difficulties, we know your guiding hand, your providential care over us is continuing to lead us forward. And we look so much for that coming time when we can see that vision with John, but more clearly that where there's no more death, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sin. And for that we long for the new heaven and the new earth, Father. Thank you for, again, the many blessings you've given us. Continue to guide and direct us as we go throughout this week. And then let us come together as we enjoy the fellowship of the saints and worship this coming Sunday. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.